The following message was recorded at the 1689 conference in the year 2014. To learn more about this message and other ones like it, please visit www.1689conference.org.
But with all the electronics, we do have the old-fashioned backup plan just in case. And so it is a privilege to be here. And you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and while you are turning there, I want to thank Brother Barger for all of his efforts to make this possible and for the privilege to be a part of this event. And for the men that spoke here and that we've heard already, we are so thankful for them and their ministries, their example, and their teaching. And so thank the Lord for all that He has done through this time, and also those who have given of their time and finances to support and to attend this conference. It has been said, and I readily agree, that I would rather set sail and strike a rock than sit and rot in dry dock. This day calls for risk takers. It is a day to recapture the phrase in Scripture, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The call of this day is not for timid men, but for men of passion, knowledge, courage, and perseverance. What we are going to do in our remaining time here, I know everyone is tired. It's been a very exhausting 3 days. And also, we're coming up on the noon hour, so I'm sure we're getting hungry as well. And so, all of our energy is pretty much depleted. But what we are going to do is we are going to gather up as much energy as we can for this one last hoorah. Right, brother? And we are going to give it everything that we have to close this out for this purpose. My purpose here during this session is not to rehash everything that has been said. It is not to deal with the history of the confession that has been dealt with. It is not to deal with the content of the confession or how it is applicable for this day or why we would encourage you to adhere to it and to learn from it. My purpose is to encourage you and motivate you as we leave this place to stand for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Hebrews chapter 10, I've debated on how much scripture to read from this passage, from this chapter, and so we're going to just pick it up in verse number 19 for sake of time, but if you notice in chapter 10, of course, there's a long train of thought that goes before this concerning the new covenant that was established in Jesus Christ, and it is dealing with the law being a shadow of things to come, that it was types and shadows of what was going to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ and to fulfill the promises that was made in that old covenant that is being described with the discontinuity and the continuity in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. But we come to verse number 19, and there is a statement that is made after he states several things concerning the better promises, the better covenant that we have in the fulfillment of Christ. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Our text is in verses 22 through 24, specifically keying in on verse number 23. But these three verses are actually an application of the doctrine that is detailed in this rich theological book of Hebrews. This application is a recurring theme throughout the book of Hebrews, as we find in Hebrews 3 and verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm until the end." Or Hebrews 3:14, which says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And then chapter 4 and verse 14, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Such is the case here in chapter 10. And we would be neglectful if we did not give the context for its call to hold fast the profession of our faith. This word profession has to do with the acknowledgement and is also translated confession in 1 Timothy 6:13, where Paul tells Timothy, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." It is obvious before us today that the American church is not witnessing a good confession before the world in our day. We live in a day of great theological confusion, and I submit that it is because we have alienated ourselves from the historic church, seeking to be an island to ourselves and to set up our own religion according to the desires of our sinful hearts. Our biggest problem today is idolatry, which is what brings you to a Romans 1 society. It is the judgment of God upon us because we have turned from Him and His ways, and we find numerous examples all throughout the Scriptures and in history. But our text in Hebrews 10 is a call to the saints of God to hold fast the confession revealed in the Scriptures and delivered unto the first century church, and then, hopefully, being passed down, or when things go amiss, reformed throughout all ages. The passages we shall concern ourselves with are found in verses 22 through 24. These verses are actually the application of a broader theological context. The context of the application to draw near, to hold fast, and to consider one another is rooted in the high priestly office of Jesus Christ in this new covenant that is established or enacted on better promises to write His laws upon our hearts. Chapter 10 brings us to the theological conclusion that Christ is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law and therefore the mediator of a new covenant. We not only find this teaching in the book of Hebrews, but also in Romans and Galatians. Our confession affirms this doctrine in chapter 19 and paragraph 3, which states, "Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties," and so forth and so on. And then it goes on to say that they were appointed to the time of reformation and are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. End of quote. The ceremonial laws were types and shadows to prefigure Christ, who is the essence of the covenant to fulfill all the promises. Again, the 1689 states in chapter 7 of God's covenant in paragraph 2, "Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may may be saved, and promising to give all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Hebrews concludes that Jesus Christ is the true high priest to be the mediator between God and fallen man, to appease the wrath of God by His perfect sacrifice for the remission of the sins of the elect. As our high priest, there are several things that must be understood in relation to chapter 10 of Hebrews, specifically His sovereignty and the fulfillment of the promises in Him. The Scriptures teach and our confession affirms in chapter 8 that it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed and be done and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. End of quote. While Hebrews is dealing specifically with Christ as our high priest, Christ's mediation is to be understood in its entirety. Jesus Christ has fulfilled everything necessary for the confirmation of all the promises of God, which are absolute and amen in Christ to the glory of God. Therefore, we are sanctified forever by the one offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all in verse number 10 of our chapter and verse 14 of our chapter that we are considering here this morning. Since Jesus Christ is not a shadow or type, but the anti-type, Christ is the true office bearer of the priest, and He is the representative of the people to take away sins. And since He has fulfilled all that is required for the redemption of His people, He sat down in verse number 12 on the right hand of God. Yet this completion of His priestly duties for the remission of sins is to be understood in the fulfillment of all His offices of mediation, as He has fulfilled the law and the prophets and now is expecting His enemies to be made His footstool. This priestly office is also within the context of His prophetic and kingly office, in that He is sovereign over all things. He is just not a priest in reconciling man unto God, but in reconciling all things to Himself. Paul writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 1 and verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. This is how the book of Hebrews begins. The writer of Hebrews asks in the very first chapter, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him.' Or the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions.' And again, the writer goes on, 'You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years have no end.' And then He concludes, 'And which to the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? This is a priest we can have confidence in because he is prophet, priest, and king. He is the fulfillment of all things. He is not only sitting on the right hand of God making intercession for us, but he is as a king ruling over heaven and earth. Therefore, he is expecting, not hoping it all works out, but he is expecting, yes, awaiting the complete demise of his enemies. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:25 concerning his ascension to the throne, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Jesus is not sitting on the throne wringing his hands. He is not sitting on the throne biting his fingernails. He's not counting rosary beads or hoping for some kind of Hail Mary, no pun intended, to the end of the game. This high priest who sits at the right hand of God declared in Matthew 28:18-20, "All power has been given unto me both in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, because I have been given all power and authority, you go." The power is not what is lacking. The problem is the fulfilling of the commission on our part. Because, I believe, Brother Walden summed it up very well, that we have discounted duty. We have discounted our obligations. And we have, through license, we've created a license of rebellion in our day and time. But he says, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." This one who has all power and all authority in heaven and in earth, he is with us unto the end of all ages. He is with us to the end of the age. Therefore, we are to go and to make disciples in all nations, amongst all people, amongst all languages, amongst all tribes, and to bring them into the unity of the faith. The power is there for the consummation of all these things. And the only thing lacking in our present day is the execution of the game plan by the church under the power and authority of our prophet, priest, and king. As Isaiah declared, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." It is also this same Jesus who Paul declared concerning in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, "For by Him, Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." And in Colossians 2:15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, Jesus Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." This is why Paul could declare in Romans 8:37 that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Not because there's anything good in ourselves. Not because we have any merit or any righteousness or any power. No, this is a statement of confidence in who Jesus Christ is. It is this confidence in Jesus Christ that the Apostle John could declare in 1 John 5:4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." This faith is the faith of Christ that is sufficient for all things, because who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Therefore, along with Paul, we give thanks unto God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in light of this, we must ask, why then is there so much of Christianity in a crisis of faith? Why is there increasing darkness over this once great light within the world? Why is there so much darkness throughout the world? And why does it seem to be that Christians are on the losing end? In direct contradiction to Jesus' statement that the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. It is because we have lost faith that Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne, expecting all of His enemies to be made His footstool, expecting that He will go forth triumphantly, conquering and making disciples of all nations. We have forgotten, been deceived, or in some cases rejected the doctrine of Christ's sovereignty and His faith revealed in His Word. And as a result, we're not going into the world. We won't even go across the street to our neighbors. We won't even attend church on a regular basis. Why? Because we have lost faith in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the One who is sitting upon the throne, making His power and glory known throughout all ages. We have replaced His faith with our faith. And instead of understanding His faith because of becoming ours as we are grafted into Christ, we have insisted upon creating our own inventions and coming up with our own revelations outside of the Word of God. Therefore, we have lost the power of the gospel, which Paul defined for us in Ephesians 1:19-23, in which he wrote, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, who when He raised Him from the dead and sat Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that world which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to His church, which is the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, which is in this world and also in the world to come. The exceeding greatness and working of His mighty power is that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign over all things, and is therefore the rightful ruler over heaven and earth, and He shall reign with dominion, might, power, and glory forever and ever." In chapter 2 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, it states, "God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them, for He alone is the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth." You see, because it goes on to tell us, "In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. So as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain." You see, this is the Savior that we serve. Benjamin Keach wrote in his catechism, commonly known as the Baptist Catechism, that this sovereignty consists of God's eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That is the confidence that we are to have as the saints of God to go forth into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. Christ, you see, is this warrior priest who is sitting on the throne, and He is not only, He is declaring, as we find in verses 19 and 21, that we are to have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. This boldness rests alone upon Christ, who is and who Christ is and what He has accomplished. This bold confidence is that Jesus Christ is the high priest over the house of God. And so we come with this great doctrinal truth to verses 22 through 24, which admonishes us to respond to these things in three ways. First is to draw near to God. Second, to hold fast our confession. And third is to consider one another. Obviously, our focus here is on verse number 23. But let's look at verse number 22, because we would be remiss if we didn't at least just read and consider the first thing that we are to do in response to this knowledge of Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Time does not allow us to consider all these things, but first we see that we are to come, we are to draw near. Those who have been sanctified, those whose sins have been remitted, these are the saints of God that we are talking about in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is not referring to those outside of the covenant, those who are unsaved. It's talking to believers, those within the church, as churchmen, as saints, as believers. We are commanded to draw near unto God. This is something that, of course, has been lost because we live in the day of easy believism and we respond back, I did that once. I repented once. I prayed a prayer once. All these things, but we are commanded to draw near. Draw near. We are to be continually drawing near unto God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now we understand that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it? But yet we are told that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, which was also reiterated by Christ in the Gospels. We, of course, like to make a mess of these passages of Scripture because everyone, in wanting to uphold their practice within certain churches in the Reformed faith, want to use these to uphold their paedo-baptist or their credo-baptist position. However, this is a passage about the heart. It is about the sprinkling of the heart. It is about the baptism of the heart. It is about the being washed in regeneration by the Word. You see, because we don't first need to be baptized, we need to first be regenerated. And of course, this needs to be an emphasis as we go forth. Under the power and authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is to be what our focus is to first be upon, is to preach the doctrines of regeneration, to preach the Word, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And if they are not coming in faith, they are not being drawn unto the Father, we really don't have anything to work with, because we must be drawing near unto God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And he says that we're to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. There's a lot of things we can say about that, and our bodies washed with pure water. But this was one of the problems with the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were always wanting to look at things they could do in order to inherit eternal life. And so they come to Jesus and ask Him, why don't your disciples follow the ritual washings? Jesus responds, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And then Jesus went on to say that this people draw nigheth unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but he says their heart is far from me. You know, this is the problem that we have in today's church. We have a people that have been drawn, they try to draw nigh with their mouth, they try to draw nigh with their lips, but the problem is there hasn't been a heart transplant, there has not been the act of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So the first thing we see here before we get to verse number 23 is this, is that we are not going to be able to hold fast to the profession of our faith if we don't first have a people who have been regenerated by the power and operation of the Holy Spirit. Why are so many people denying the faith, giving up the faith, watering down the faith, letting the faith go, are not concerned about the great doctrines and truths of Scripture? It's because they have never been regenerated by the Word of God. They're trying to hold fast to a tradition, maybe. They might be trying to enter into heaven because they don't want to go to hell. They may be looking for fire insurance. They may be looking for a lot of things, maybe even benefits. Because I was watching Creflo Dollar the other day and I found out that I could become a millionaire. Now that's a benefit I would like to have. But that is not regeneration. That is not coming unto God. That is not drawing nigh to Him. And you know, it's rampant all throughout evangelicalism. It's rampant all throughout the church, the evangelical church. And unfortunately, there's a lot of signs of this stuff within the Reformed church. But first of all, we have to have a regenerated people before we can hold fast to our confession, which is what we want to leave you with today. Verse number 22, verse number 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Those who have been granted access to God by the intercession of Jesus Christ as their priest, they are to hold fast or to stand fast in the profession of the faith of Jesus Christ. Notice that there are three things listed here in verse number 23. The first thing we see is confessional necessity. It is a simple matter of logic that to hold fast to a profession of faith means that you have to have a profession of faith. Professions of faith today have become watered down, of course, to a simple, I believe in Jesus, which every American, almost 99%, will affirm. But it is within this profession that there is hardly an American to be found that doesn't hold fast to those simple words. Yet ever since the American church began spouting this no creed but the Bible, it has become a common profession of faith that sinners are now being called to. Of course, there is confusion on the other side as some who attempt to make every element of our confession standards of faith and practice for every Christian upon the face of the earth, and the 30 appendixes that they have added on themselves to be binding upon faith. We need to watch out for the extremes, but we are told to hold fast our profession of faith. While our confession of faith and practice contains the profession of our faith, not every paragraph in our London Confession is essential upon the faith of other Christians. It contains primary, secondary, and indifferent issues that we as Baptists believe and practice. Hercules Collins, a Baptist pastor at Petit France Church and signer of the 1689 Confession, and also author of the Orthodox Confession, or compiler, however you want to look at it, wrote what is essential for the profession of faith to be a Christian in quoting the Apostles' Creed. It defines the Catholicity of our faith. In other words, there is a broader spectrum of Christendom. That is, that must be, of course, orthodox, but it must be defined. It is part of our profession of faith that we are, first of all, historically Christian, that we are Catholic in our faith, that we are, as most of us here, are Reformed, and then Baptist. However, it is different for other Christians, as there are some who are historic in their faith concerning the ancient creeds and in the Reformed faith, but adhere to the Westminster Confession. What we need to understand is that this profession of faith that we are to hold on to includes all these aspects. First is the doctrine of the Trinity as found in the Apostles' Creed. Then there's the sovereignty of God, the sinfulness of man, the forgiveness of sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Collins also inserted the Nicene Creed to make sure that there was a complete understanding of these points of Orthodox doctrine in affirmation of our profession of faith, as well as the Athanasian Creed to make sure there is understanding of our profession in the Trinity. These are the general truths of Christianity as affirmed by all Christians and reaffirmed by the Reformers. However, these professions of general Christianity do not explain these doctrines, but only affirm them. The Reformers went back to the Scriptures and to the early church to further explain these doctrines in their confessions of faith. And also included within their confessions of faith were explanations of practice that varied among the churches of the Reformation. The point here is that in Scripture and the history of the church is that a profession of faith is necessary. You cannot hold to that which you do not profess or possess. This is why the doctrine divides camps of American Christianity are so dangerous. If there is no profession, there is no faith. If you say you profess the faith, then tell me what it is you profess. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:8, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, how shall they prepare himself for the battle?" We live in a day of uncertainty because we have cast off the creeds and confessions of Christianity to be replaced by inbred statements like, "You believe in God, I believe in God." Words without any meaning like, "It's all about Jesus and nothing else matters." Or the very sickening, "Love is your only creed." If that is what you are going to go with, that is fine. But do not call yourself a Baptist. Do not call yourself Reformed. And do not call yourself a Christian. Our time is greatly fleeting, so I just want to mention the next two things we find in verse number 22. And that is confessional action. We are told to hold fast the profession of our faith. Not to bunker down in some bunker. Not to barricade ourselves in the four walls of our church, but we are to hold fast. We are to be proactive. Jude says it like this: "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." Jude is very explicit about this. He doesn't even say, "Well, you know, just kind of give your best effort or just do a little bit. Do as much as you can." No, he says, earnestly contend for this faith. Contend for this profession. Contend for this confession. The confession of our faith. That is what we are to be giving our lives to. We're not to be giving our lives to a lot of other things. And yes, within Christianity, there are things that we can enjoy. God made this earth for our enjoyment. And we are thankful for it and the things and activities that we can do in glorifying God in them. But He has called us to this faith. To glorify Him. To be proactive. To pass this faith down to succeeding generations. Therefore, we must stand as good soldiers of Jesus Christ because we have been called to overcome the world. And then we see confessional motivation. In the words of the writer here, he says, "For He is faithful that promised." We must stand fast in the profession of our faith because God is faithful. He has made an everlasting covenant, and the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6 and verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold. To lay hold. It's not out of our grasp. It's not going to elude us. But to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Paul told the church at Thessalonica, "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." You see, this knowledge of who Christ is, what He has done, this knowledge of His sovereignty, this knowledge of Him fulfilling the law and the prophets should motivate us to contend for the faith and to execute our commission. Brothers, we are in an important time in our history. We have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. We must rely upon the Scriptures and look back to that which has been testified and professed by the historic church in order that we might be able to faithfully contend and hold fast to the profession of our faith. Not that the words of the church are our final authority, but because we are one body. And we need to utilize the gifts of the whole body from which the blessings of God have come upon His people throughout the past. Our call is to rise out of the ashes of American evangelicalism and restore the one faith and one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a time for feeble faith or pragmatic practice. It is a time for courage. It is a time for dedication. It is a time for perseverance and valor. In the midst of trials, tribulations, and temptations, the children of Israel were encouraged to fight the good fight of faith by being told, "Be of good courage, and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God, and let the Lord do that which is good in His sight." May God revive His church with the faith and practice authorized in His Word and affirmed by the true church in ages past. That which has been affirmed, reformed, and always reforming. May we continue to seek to hold fast to that confession. May we not seek to invent our own preferences, but hold fast to the profession of our faith that was delivered unto us through God's holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather here in this place with Your people to proclaim the truth of Thy word. And we ask that You would turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Father, we live in a day that is dry and thirsty, among a people where no water is, a land of famine. But it's not a drought or famine of water and of bread, but a scarcity of Thy Word. But we are thankful in that Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. Set us in the way of Your steps to lighten our path and to lead us to righteousness. Forgive us of our sins. And we have taken many times the road that was most popular in inventing our own religion, following the doctrines and commandments of men. And we have become a nation given to idolatry. But we ask that You would restore unto us the joy of our salvation and renew the power of Thy Holy Spirit within us so that we might preach and contend for Thy Word, worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Keep the sacraments as they have been entrusted to us so that sinners might be converted unto Thee. And we ask that You would bless these Thy people and cause an awakening of Thy truth to spring forth and shine the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ throughout our land and unto the whole world. And this we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.